Take your Bibles this morning, open to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter 6, we are looking at verse number 5. The Holy Spirit of God moved the heart and the pen of the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia and to all the church that would come after, and makes this statement: "For every man shall bear his own burden." Every man shall bear his own burden. And when you read that verse, it comes just three verses after verse number 2, which teaches us, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, we're familiar with that verse, "Bear you one another's burdens." That sounds like the Christian thing to do, and we're going to get to that verse in the coming weeks, but our verse of emphasis is verse number 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Now, those verses, in a simple reading from this particular version of the Bible, especially, you would come across that seeing a conflict. There is an instruction for the church to bear one another's burden, and then an emphatic statement that everybody's got to bear their own burden. And so we ask the question, as I would ask, which is it? Is it that we have to bear one another's burdens, or is it that every man's got to be responsible to carry his own burden? Well, the answer is in the burden. Specifically in verse number 5, the burden is a different word in the Greek than what you find in verse number 2. The burden in verse 5 speaks of a specific individual package. It is an individual pack. It is a burden that is measured out that any individual and every individual should be able to carry. Verse number 2, the burden specifically speaks of a burden that is too big for any one person to carry. So while we have the commission as Christians to be about the business of aiding and helping and encouraging others who are carrying those particular loads that come into life that are beyond any one person's ability to bear, we are called to throw in and help and aid those who are carrying those and others to do the same when we are. But verse number 5 is speaking to the individual responsibility, that every man shall bear his own burden. We're speaking, as we began last week and the next couple of weeks, we're dealing with the subject matter of pulling your own weight. Pulling your own weight. We introduced this last week as we talked about this culture of elitism, where we do like verse number 3, if any man thinks that he's something when he's nothing, he's deceived himself. And that's what we have throughout our nations, a bunch of people who think they're something and that everybody else owes them, that we are the princes of our castles and you just live on our land and you exist just to take care of me. And our government has presented that from a cradle-to-grave mentality, that it's up to all the people to make sure we bear and we're responsible to take care of every need of every person. And my friend, that's not only going to destroy the society, as we are now over $20 billion in debt and fastly about to be in irreparable trouble, but my friend, it destroys the fabric of what God intends for people. God made us to be under personal responsibility. He's called us to be personally responsible. And so we began last week dealing with that a little bit. Strangely, this mentality that's so secular and of our culture that wants to mix the message of the Bible has invaded the church. And now we have churches. If we're not careful, the church can go from helping people bear responsibilities that are beyond them to trying to take care of responsibility they should be taking care of. People come to me and they want help from the church to pay a light bill, but they got plenty of money for booze and cigarettes. My friend, that's not being responsible. That's not responsible to continue to try to aid in that when a person's supposed to be taking care of that responsibility on their own. And so the church is culpable many times because we fail to hold a standard of expectation upon our members and upon the Christians in general. As God would teach those in Thessalonians, if a man will not work, he should not what? Eat. These personal responsibilities have not only been the fabric of Scripture, they've been the fabric of the United States from our foundation all the way back to John Smith, and those who came over into one of the first surviving colonies would not have survived without personal responsibility being reintroduced to them. And so here we want to just knock a little of the elitism out of our American citizens, as well as out of the stuffing, out of church members who have long forgotten personal responsibility, because your God says to all of us, every man shall bear his own burden, his own responsibility. Imagine we all going to go on a camping trip, and so everybody, we load up all the things that are necessary, and you got to have tents, and you got to have camping gear, and you got to have stoves, and you got to have all the things that go along with it. And we pack them up into individual bags, and we measure them out into equal loads, and then we load them up on a bus or a trailer, and then we get to our entry place where we're all going to hike in and camp. And so we lay out all these bags, and so you got a few people that pick up a bag and they strap it on, and then all of a sudden you still see all of these bags, and everybody's just looking at the bags. Everybody's saying, yeah, we're going on this camping trip, but who's going to carry all this stuff? Who's going to tote all this stuff in? And the people who are already carrying a bag, you kind of look at them, well, those guys are carrying some bags. Maybe they could carry some more. And the reality is, you would expect, if we're going to hike in carrying a load, that everybody's got to carry your own sleeping bag, man. You got to carry your own food, ma'am. You got to carry your own bug spray, and you got to carry your own stuff. And so everybody's got to pull their own weight. We didn't come to make you queen for a day or king for a day, right? And so this is what God is speaking to. It's not these overwhelming challenges that hit an individual's life where we have to throw in. These are the individual packs of responsibility that God is calling us and says, you got to bear your own. Don't wait on somebody else to do it for you, young person. You got to bear your own. You can't wait for mama, daddy, or somebody else to open the doors or give you this or that. You got to go get your own stuff. Personal responsibility. We began last week by talking, as we will, in four particular areas that God's people need to realize we must be personally responsible. The first of which is that we must be personally responsible for our faculties. We must make our own decisions and our own choices and be responsible for those. And so we went into depth last week talking about the importance of responsibility for your decisions. Today I want to deal with one of the most important aspects of personal responsibility, and that is being responsible for your failures. We must become responsible for our failures. We're all sinners. We all have failures. We all have our times of bad decisions. Question is, what are we going to do when those times hit? What happens when we make the wrong choice? What happens when the consequences of our life have been reaped because of those poor choices? What are we going to do when we fail, when we blow it? Well, to listen to the late Theodore Roosevelt, listen to this statement he made. If you could kick the person in the pants responsible for most of your trouble, you wouldn't sit down for a month. When we're honest in those moments of pause, when we're really honest, we have to admit we are our biggest troublemaker. We get ourselves into more trouble. Your mouth gets you in more trouble than anybody else ever brought you in your life. Your actions, your decisions. And so Ronald Reagan made this statement, we must reject the idea that every time a law is broken, society is guilty rather than the lawbreaker. It is time to restore the American precept that each individual is accountable for his actions. We are living in a day where people dodge and they dip and they they project all of their failures on others. And the Scripture says, in the midst of failures, as you'll see through the book of Galatians and the Apostle Paul, he says, when it comes to failures, you got to be responsible for your own. You cannot continue to play the blame game. You cannot continue to cover up. That's generally what is the first step, is denial and cover up and blame. In fact, one made this statement. One commentator on a radio show said this: there are three types of excuses when you are guilty of a wrongdoing. The first is outright denial, a rejection of any involvement. Sometimes this is done even though the person is obviously guilty. Have you seen that? I mean, they were caught red-handed, yet they'll sit there with a blank face. I mean, they could probably pass a polygraph. There's people so good, they'll look at you cold, blank stare and say, I didn't do it. Wait a minute, we got you on video. 10 people saw you. We got your fingerprints. Y'all got the wrong guy. I didn't do it. It's unbelievable that some will just live in such denial. You see, it's one thing to fail. It's something else to cover it up and just live in denial. I'm telling you what, I have no doubt in my mind there are people here this morning who are still living in some measure of denial over wrongs that you have done and failures that you have brought about in your own life, and yet you still live in denial. The second step is not only outright denial, the second is to say, well, it's not my fault excuse. The person looks around for someone to blame. Often it's a loved one, a husband or wife or parent. Sometimes it's the boss's fault. Sometimes it's just society. Well, it's because I was raised poor, or because I grew up in this part of town, or it's because I had these parents, or because I had a bad education, or it's because I didn't have these opportunities. And it's to look around and blame other people or other circumstances. The third form of excuses just said, I did it, but. That approach blames circumstances for their shortcoming. Either he's been struggling with some illness, or the assignment wasn't clear, or the car's been giving me trouble, or the dog ate my homework. God is calling us to be responsible. Failures are human. God has called us to be Christian in the area of bearing our personal failures. At least be responsible. At least own up. At least take care of business when you fail. So I want to share with you three aspects that come out of the book of Galatians as it relates to our personal responsibility and our failures. The first thing that must take place if we are going to be personally responsible in our failures is an honest confession of sin. An honest confession of sin. Turn to the first chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing this church, and he has much to say about their failures, much he is going to address about their sin. Listen to how the Apostle Paul begins in Galatians 1, verse number 13. He says, "For you have heard of my conversation," that is, my behavior, "in times past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Now, Paul is going to present a great case where he challenges this church in personal responsibility in their own sin. But he begins the letter by saying, y'all know who I am, and let me just tell you, I'm not running from my reputation. Paul says, you're right. He says, you know of my lifestyle. You've heard of what I did. I was not only a persecutor of the church and consenting to the murder of Christians, but I did it under the guise of spiritual hypocrisy. I was among my religious group. They saw me as, man, he's the greatest guy out there. He's most religious. And he says, I was using that as a cover while I was doing injustice. And I want to tell you, that's where the worst kind of a failure to be responsible could ever come to place and come to be perpetuated in your life, is when you're not only not in denial or just blaming, it's when you actually are failing and doing wrong under the guise of spirituality, as if somehow you have a right to fail. Well, I'm saved by grace, so I get a cheat card. I get an excuse because I'm saved by grace. I can't be any better. I'm just, you know, a sinner saved by grace. And so I continue to do what I do under the guise of spirituality. Here's Paul living in hypocrisy, being all that among these Judaizers, when in reality he's carrying out injustice. So Paul comes to honest confession. That's what God is calling us to. The first step is just honest confession. Isn't it difficult just to get people to confess? I mean, that's why we have the FBI, right? Because every criminal ain't running to turn themselves in. Everybody's not calling up and burning up the hotline 911. Hey, yeah, just thought I'd call and tell y'all I did it. No, you got to send out investigators, and we spend all this money to send people out with all this intelligence and all this abilities and all these tools to go and find all this evidence so that we can bring you in and put you under a bright light and play recordings and pin you down with fingerprints just so that you have to come to the point of saying, okay, I'm guilty. It is so difficult to get people to that point. We see it in children. The time a child comes out, a child will lie. There's no child ever been born doesn't come out a liar. They come out liars, right? We come out liars. I mean, that's the reality of it. Why? Well, why is it so natural? Why is it so instinctive for a child to lie? It's because we're trying to protect ourselves. And that self-protection allows us to not only cause the failure, but bring about the coverment and cover-up and the denial. And so the first step of a sinner's cover-up is just to say, again, I didn't do it. I mean, a kid will sit there. Who got into the chocolate cake? And they got it all over them. I didn't do it. That kind of rebellion just goes all the way back. And we see it even in the very beginning. We see it in the garden. When God comes along and Adam and Eve sin, the very first sin in humanity. And the first thing they did, remember, even before God came challenging them, the Bible says they sinned and then they hid themselves. They hid themselves. See, it's always the cover-up. It's not enough to just say, okay, I committed this and I'm going to be personally responsible for it. It's amazing to me how often you hear a politician say that kind of garbage. Well, I'm going to be personally responsible, and the whole time they're shredding documents. And so Adam and Eve, it's in humanity, right? So Adam and Eve, they sin and then they hide and they cover themselves with fig leaves as if God wouldn't notice. The cover-up comes. And then the blame game comes. You know, that's when God comes and he begins to speak to them and says, Adam, what did you do? Now here's, why would God ask such a question? Did not God not see? Did God not know thoroughly? Not only what happened, but he knew long before what would happen. God knew what happened. What is his point? What is his personal dealings in this line of questioning? It's to get the man to come to the point God wants to get us all to. It's a place of what? Confession. But instead of confession, what does he get? He gets excuses. He gets the blame game. The cover-up doesn't work. God says, the fig leaf boys ain't going to do. You can't cover up. You can't hide from me. I know you. I see you. You're always under my scope. And so then it turns to the blame game. And so, Adam, what did you do? Well, Lord, it's a woman. I mean, how much of the world's trouble could be blamed on a woman? At least in a man's eyes, right? Man's always got, well, it's always either my mama's fault or it's my wife's fault or it's my daughter's fault. I mean, it's always some woman's fault. And so Adam taught us that. Just blame the woman. So he turns to the woman. What did you do? Well, it was that devil. The devil, he made me do it. I want to tell you what, that one has been pegged over and over and over again, right? And so how often the devil gets the blame. Sometimes he gets blamed for some stuff. And I'll tell you what, the devil's got full blame. He's going to be burning in hell forever. But I'll tell you, sometimes even the devil gets blamed for stuff. He says, I didn't even have nothing to do with that. So here it goes. There's no personal responsibility for Adam. He's got to blame somebody else. And I want to tell you what, there's so many people who will never rise any higher than you've ever been in your life. You're going to continue to carry cycles of generations of lack of personal responsibility because you're always going to be able to say, well, that's the way my daddy was. That's the way my mama was. This is what I was raised around. This person did this to me. And you continue to blame your failures on other people. Other people. It's always somebody else's fault. And I want to tell you what, parents start taking on that. Well, it was my fault, my kids this. And I want to just tell you this, my friend. Every individual is responsible for their own decisions and for their own failures. I want to tell you what, yes, I can look back and I can tell you there are certain things in my mind and in my makeup that are a direct result of I'm right. You can't get past that. But I'm telling you, somewhere along the line, as I grew up, I've got to be a man like my father was a man, like my grandfather was a man, and decide. Am I going to continue to blame my failures on somebody else and hope that somehow that lessens the consequences? I want to tell you what, my friend. There's even this idea. There's people who take Scripture out of context and they teach these generational curses as if a child could never do any better because they're being punished for what their father's done. Well, I want to tell you what Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32 says, God will always hold the individual responsible for sinning. In fact, he carries this out in Ezekiel chapter 18. He says, y'all have a saying that the fathers ate the wild grapes and so the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, because the fathers sinned, the children have suffered the consequences. In Ezekiel 18, the whole chapter, God lays out this case that every man will be judged based on his sins or his righteousness. And he says, the father, if he sins, I'll hold him accountable. But I'm not going to hold the son accountable for what the father did. If the father sins, he dies. The son sins, he dies. If the father was righteous and the son sins, the son dies. If the father is in sin, but he turns in repentance, he said, I'll forget the wrong that he does and I will deal with him from that point forward. But it always has to do with this. The son is not punished for the father and the father's not punished for the Son. God says, every person is accountable. He says, all souls are mine, God says. All souls are mine. And you stand or fall before God. So this idea of blaming others or blaming the devil, it's the devil made me do this, the devil made me do that. My friend, we can all acknowledge there's a devil, right? We can all acknowledge he's powerful, as we sang about. We can all acknowledge that he is a tempter and he draws. But when James chapter 2 deals with that, it doesn't say, he says, listen, first off, don't blame God, which again, blaming God is our next step. Because when Adam says, Lord, it's the woman, he says, Lord, it's the woman that you gave me. So it's not only blaming people and blaming the devil, now God is thrown into it. And I want to tell you, this is a really amazing thing. Watch this. It's amazing to me how we kid ourselves when we are blaming God, but we don't want to admit we're blaming God. I deal with it every week of my life. Every week of my life, almost every single counseling, somewhere along the line, people think they're blaming this and they're blaming that. They don't want to say, yeah, God, it's God's fault, all this junk's in my life. And no, they don't want to say those words, but it is the most obvious conclusion. God, you brought this. You brought this. It's amazing to me. This is radical to me. To watch all of people make decisions that God says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And if you do, there's all this destructive consequences that are coming. And so people they do all the thou shalt nots and they don't do the thou shalts. And so they continue. And then they suffer the very consequences God laid out in His Word. And then they're sitting there in this pool of misery and their first response is, God, why did you do this? It's the blame game. Blaming God, blaming others, blaming Satan. James 2 says, that will never fly because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. You know why you fail, sir? You know why you fail, ma'am? You know why you failed, young people? Satan's surely drawing you with bait, but he says every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. He's drawn away of his own lust. Then with sin hath conceived, it brings forth death. It's your own lust that you're giving in. Sure, Satan's got the casting reel and he's pulling the bait by you, my friend. But it's up to you how you respond to that. I can't prevent people putting these billboards or throwing junk in a sports magazine or running a commercial that's going to cross my eyes. I cannot stop that. As one says, you can't keep birds flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. You can't prevent all the things you're going to be tempted with, but you got to take personal responsibility and realize it's your own lust that called you to give in to that. You didn't have to look. You didn't have to listen. You didn't have to go out hungry in this world and allow somebody to come along and lure your heart away. God says you're responsible for those failures. We see it in David with Bathsheba. Just to get to confession. David sinned with Bathsheba. What did he do? Here's a man who sinned. What's a man who sinned to do? He's supposed to confess. David, just get it right. And instead, he tries cover up. And then he waits months after month after month, trying to dismiss it, trying to hope it's all under the rug now. You can read the Psalms as he describes the pain and the agony that he's going through this whole time, suffering physical, emotional, spiritual pain because he won't do one simple thing, honestly confess. So God has to send Nathan the prophet. He has to reel him in through a unique story. And when he finally gets him into that unique story, he tells the story about an injustice. And when David says, that's injustice and that man's going to die, Nathan says, David, you're the man. You did that very thing. It's amazing what it took to get David's heart to a place of confession. And the reality to know, the moment David confessed, there's half a verse. David says, I'm guilty. I did it. And Nathan said, your sins are put away from you. Isn't that amazing? The thing that we fight and that we resist is just being honest and just coming clean. When we do it, have you ever held off so long of confession? Even from a child to an adult, and you kept playing the cover up and the blame game, and when you finally confessed it, you felt better. You ever been through that? I mean, it's like you got a bath. It's like you just felt good because all of this overbearing weight and shame and guilt comes very forceful upon our life. And David confessed, and immediately Nathan said, your sins are put away. God's trying to get us to confession. It's the same thing when David was brought to confession over numbering the children of Israel. He comes and as soon as he did it, he said he was smote in his heart, and David says, Lord, I've sinned against you. Can I tell you something else about confession? When you come to confession, a confession doesn't say like, well, you know, okay, I did this, but... Well, I did do this technically, but, you know, if it hadn't have been for all these other factors, I wouldn't have. That is not a confession. That is not how you come to God. I'll tell you how David did when he numbered the children of Israel. He came and he says, I've sinned. And God said, okay, I'll tell you what, you got three choices. There's consequences for sin, by the way. Just because you confess it don't mean, Lord, I confess, and now, God, will you take away all that bad stuff that's supposed to come my way because of that? And friend, God made the decision on that whether you need it or not. But the reality is God says to David, you've sinned, right? So there's consequences for your sin. I'm going to give you a choice. That's radical. God gave him a choice, by the way. He said, here's your choice. I can either give you 7 years of famine. I can let you be chased by your enemies for 3 months, or I can bring pestilence for 3 days. And David wisely said this. David says, I want to be thrown in the hands of God. I don't want to be put in the hands of my enemies. Whatever, I want to throw myself to the merciful hands of God. Lord, in other words, Lord, whatever you decide for me, I'm putting those in your hands. See, when you come in a true confession is not only saying, I did it, but it's saying, I'm willing to bear the whatever consequences come, I'm willing to bear the consequences. I'm willing to take my medicine for what I did, my friend. That's where God's trying to get you to be. And you can see it all through the Scripture. God wrestles with Jacob. The wrestling match in Genesis 32 is God just wrestling with Jacob, to trying to get Jacob to admit who he is, and he is a supplanter and a deceiver and a selfish, manipulating man. And when he did, the moment he confessed it, God said, I'm going to change your name. You're now Israel. It's getting us that place of confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know why so many have never experienced this glorious cleansing effect of the Spirit of God, the work of God in our life? They've never been lifted from this incredible burden of shame. It's because they've never got down to business with true, open, honest confession of what you did and who you are before a holy God who already knows it. Honest confession. The second step is hasty conversion from sin. You got to get the honest confession, but honest confession just leads you then to hasty conversion from sin. Look in Galatians chapter 1, you're there, verse number 4. He says, here's God's plan, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. See, he says, Christ died to save you. It's not a ticket of grace that just says, hey, you no longer have to suffer hell, so just live your life and I'll see you in glory. He says, the work of Christ came to deliver us from this present evil world. It's not just about confessing, it's about coming to a place where I'm willing to turn my back on those things called sin. In fact, look in Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 16. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He says, listen, this confession should lead you to an honest conversion from sin. When you're getting right and you're being responsible for failures, it's not just saying, Lord, sorry about that. That's about the extent of what we do, and we call it being accountable. Sorry about that. There's no, please forgive me. I never want to do that again. I'm making fresh commitment. It's sorry about that. And we say that to people, and we say the same to God. Sorry about that, Lord. Check that one off my list. Put that one under the blood. My friend, being responsible is not an honest confession, but an honest conversion from sin. God says, okay, I understand where you've gone wrong. I understand you got a flesh that's working against you, but I'm telling you this, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walk a new life. Let the difference take hold of your life. Let it transform your behavior. This new mind, this new heart, this new life, let it transform you and propel you to different actions. In fact, in verse 19 through 21, you got the contrast of the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And then in verse number 24, he says this, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. If you live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. You know what he's saying? Christian, you have no excuse for continued failure. You have no excuse, because if you're a genuine Christian, you have put to death that flesh. That flesh that wars against you and wants to trip you up. You can't just sit and say, well, I cuss because I'm just in my flesh. Well, I went into this angry tirade because I'm just in my flesh. My friend, that's the stuff you're supposed to be killing, not living in. Well, I had a lot of racism in my family. That's just who I am. No, my friend, you better look at our memory verses this week and put that racism out and prejudice out, because God says it's sin. And it don't matter if you can find a few friends, even in the church, or even some godless preacher to agree with you and accommodate you in your sin. God says, crucify it is what my expectations are. Be accountable for it. And then, if you're going to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. You're going to say you're different, then be different, he says. Proverbs 28:13 says, whosoever covers his sin will not prosper. You're not going anywhere with God. You're not going anywhere with life. Don't begin to think that somehow you've been responsible. My friend, if you half-hearted confess sins in your marriage, you're not going any further. Whoever covers his sin shall not prosper. Watch this. Whoever confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. My friend, God don't need your sorry about that's. No, what he's looking for is someone who's going to come and be real and say, Lord, confession means you said this is ugly, this does not belong in my life, it breaks your heart, it pours poison into others' lives. Lord, this is sin, I want nothing more to do with this. I forsake it, I turn my back on it, I'm angry at it, I renounce it. He says, you do that and you'll find mercy. You'll find mercy. See, there's really two aspects of maturity. You know, we teach our children. I spend a lot of time with inmates teaching them these simple principles. You know, when you got a child and you're raising them and watching them physically mature, there's two powerful marks of growing physically and maturing. One is you learn to make less messes, right? I mean, when you had a newborn baby, you expect to find food on the floor. I've been in restaurants, you know, you take your kids out, well, four of them, man, we had a ball, I'm telling you. And when we left, I promise, it didn't look like when we got there. Food on the floor and different things, and you can always see somebody in the restaurant and they're like appalled. How could they be doing that? And you're like, because they're two. And so babies make messes, but here's the thing about it. I promise you, we don't carry our teenagers out and it still looked the same as it did when they were one and two. If it did, I would be appalled. Why? Because the older they get, you expect them to learn to make less messes, right? Physically, that's just the way it goes. You expect you to make less messes. The second thing is when you're growing up physically, you not only learn to make less messes, you learn to clean the messes up that you do make, right? I don't mind picking up your toys when you're one. I don't mind wiping your rear end when you're 6 months. But my friend, somewhere along the line, we expect children to grow and mature where they make less mess and they clean up their own messes. I want to tell you what, it's the same thing spiritually. It's the same thing with personal accountability and responsibility. You're going to grow responsible. Here's what you do with your failures. You learn to make less of them. Isn't it being responsible? You learn to make less of them. I mean, if you're 30-year-old, you're still making teenage failures, you got something wrong with you, sir. I mean, you're in your 40s and you're still acting like you're 20. You got issues, man. Why? Because as you grow and mature, you should be making less messes. That's being personal responsible with your failure. The second thing is you need to learn to clean up the messes you make. Okay, you blew it. You blew it. You did something ridiculously stupid and foolish, and yeah, you're a moron like the rest of us, but what are you going to do about it? Here's what you do. You go clean it up. I didn't make your mess. I'm not the one that broke your wife's heart. I'm not the one that offended that individual. You go tell them. It's amazing. Everybody wants a mediator. Everybody wants to say, they want to tell God about it. You know what God says? When you come to offer your gift before me and you remember you got alt against your neighbor, leave your gift. Go. God says, I don't even want to hear from you. Don't come tell me to clean up your mess. You go clean up your mess. You go apologize. You go reconcile. You see, that's the hasty conversion. It's turning from that. Remember the heart of our Lord when he healed the man who had been laid there for 38 years in a sickness. He healed the man. He found him later in John 5. And here's what he says. He says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, you know how God talks to you and you sin? Here it is. Oh, I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you. I'll wash you and make you new. But I want to tell you what, here's the point. Go sin no more. Don't do that again. This ain't about, you know, it's amazing to me how people think they can continue to live in perpetual sin. There's people who live in lifestyles of sin. In other words, they know they're going to lie every day. They know they're living in sin because they're living with somebody they're not married to. They're living cheating on something perpetually. They're perpetually angry. And their excuse is, well, I ask God for forgiveness. Ask God for forgiveness. My friend, you don't get forgiveness until there's a halt to the offense. You can't get a wife to believe that you're sorry for the adultery when you're still committing adultery. Jesus says, you're forgiven, you're made whole, now go and sin no more. Same thing with the woman caught in adultery, right? I mean, we remember that story. We love to point out the compassionate Lord Jesus. The world loves that. I thank God for the compassion. Thank God we get to see him show mercy in public to a person. Listen, she couldn't run from it. The Bible says she was an adulterer caught in the act. She's caught in the act. And she brought there, and of course, the Lord dealt with her. You know, he that's without sin cast the first stone, so he dealt with all those who were condemning her. And so some people many ministers like that. They want to stop right there at the story. See, we just need to treat people and welcome people however they are. You're right. And people ought to just be able to come in the church and serve. It don't matter if they're, as a guy told me over here at Pleasant Hill, where they've got a lesbian minister at the Church of Christ there in Pleasant Hill. I asked an old member there. I was talking to him. He's an older fella, and I was conversing with him, and he was telling me his grandfather was a Baptist preacher and he used to go around with him and be in the services. And I said, so what are you doing at that church? I said, don't you have isn't your minister over there? Isn't she a lesbian? He said, oh yeah, but that's just her issue. I said, sir, I want to tell you what, your preacher grandfather, if he's any kind of preacher, any kind of Baptist, he's turning over in his grave right now because of what you're doing, where you are. That is not the mindset of the cross. That's not the mindset of the gospel. It's not the mindset of the Bible. Oh, people can come in and you got to love them. We welcome people because we're all to love. We're all to not cast our stones because we got stones that need to be cast. But ultimately, there's got to be some accountability and responsibility in the church, in church membership and in church members and in church leaders and in men and women and young people of the church to say this, go and sin no more. We will forgive you whatever, whenever, but go and sin no more, Jesus tells the adulterous woman. The prodigal son was one of the greatest pictures of that. The prodigal story is about a prodigal, a sinner who has offended and and taken from his father and wasted everything and wound up in the very consequences he should have expected. That parable specifically illustrates God the Father's love for wandering and strayed sinners. The prodigal, you know what he does? He takes his father and said, Lord, Daddy, give me my inheritance. All his daddy was a paycheck. And a parent on this planet hadn't felt like that at some point. Amen. All I am is a paycheck. All I do is just, you know, hand out money. That's all I am. And I'm going to tell you what, kids treat their parents like that many times. All you are is my financial aid. And he left and he wandered and the father stayed. And the son goes down and lives in riotous living, finds himself in the hog pen, wanting to eat hog slop, and they won't even give him that. And there in the midst of that deep, dark, famished moment, the Bible says he came to himself. That's a good thing. That's the first step, right? He's getting to honest confession. He's honest. He said, listen, here I am. I've done my daddy wrong. I shouldn't have done all this stuff here. I've got exactly what I deserve.